Please open your Bibles to John chapter 20 as we continue our studies of John's Gospel. Our passage today is John 20, verses 11 to 18. If you're using the Pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 961. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word, John 20, beginning at verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, these words we know were given not just by Jesus through Mary to the original disciples, but to us, that we might feed upon and we might live out of the great truth declared by our Lord. We therefore pray for your help that you would teach us, that we would cry even now, Rabboni, and you would teach us from your word, and we would enter in to the great truth, the gospel given here. Give us faith, send us your spirit. We pray in Christ's name, amen. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So said the Apostle Paul and his great accolade for love in 1 Corinthians 13. And if we were to look for an illustration of that principle, we could hardly do better than the scene John gives us of Mary Magdalene at the tomb of Jesus Christ. As she approached the empty tomb on the resurrection morning, love is all that Mary had left. Her faith and the hope that went with that faith, they had died the previous Friday on the cross. And with her faith and hope gone, it was only love that drew Mary with affection and concern for the body of Jesus. And because of that love, Mary would be the first to see the resurrected Lord Jesus. It would be through her rekindled faith that Jesus would send news of his triumphant resurrection from the grave. Now, the different gospel accounts tell us different details, and there are superficial differences between them, but it's very easy, I think, to put together a probable sequence of events of what happened that first resurrection morning. Sometime around dawn, the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and that was accompanied by an earthquake, we know. Matthew 28 tells us this, the appearance of angels so that the Roman guards fled in terror. Sometime later, a group of faithful women set off with spices to go to the tomb to continue the ministry of the body. When they got there, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, and Mary Magdalene, seeing that, she fled for the male disciples. The other women entered the tomb, and in that tomb, the angels there gave them the Easter good news. Christ is not here. He has risen. Well, summoned by Mary Magdalene, John and Peter raced to the empty tomb. Going in, they saw the grave clothes there, and afterwards they returned to their house. That left Mary Magdalene. And she returned to the grave sometime after the men departed, and in verse 11 we learn of her. There Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. Now the picture that John paints of this scene is, I think, among the most lovely and moving in all of Scripture. Mary's love has drawn her back alone to the tomb, and no doubt terribly fatigued by her grief and by her labors, which were not inconsiderable. It's not a short distance. She's carrying burdens along the way. And so she's worn down by it all, and she reaches, it seems, the end of her emotional capacity. She breaks down weeping. Interestingly, her mind seems to be fixated on the missing body. Now, partly that's because the Jews had a dread and a real abhorrence of any mistreatment of a corpse, particularly that of a loved one. And it seems that she's distressed over the possibilities of what might actually have happened to the body of Jesus. But as we look upon Mary, it is her love that sets her apart from the others. Charles Spurgeon says, "Love will look for Jesus and discover him where none else find him." Well, drawn by love, John says that she stooped into the tomb. In verse 12, she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain. It may seem strange that the angels, they were there earlier to appear to the other women. John and Peter go and they don't see the angels, and now Mary Magdalene goes in and they appear to her. Now, what explains this? We don't know for sure. But I think that the book of Hebrews teaching on the mission of angels gives us some insight. Hebrews 1:14 says this, "Are angels not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation?" They are ministers for those who are being saved. And I gather from the text that for whatever reason, John and Peter did not need the ministry of the angels. Mary Magdalene did, and her grief prompted their reappearance. Now, it's probable that these angels, in all the glorious holiness of their bright and dazzling array, I think they probably intended to lift Mary's heart up from this almost obsessive preoccupation, however loving it was, with the fate of Jesus' body. As we read John's description, these two angels present a living panorama, as it were, of the Ark of the Covenant. The angels perched on either side of the slab where Jesus' body had lain as the true sacrifice for sin. John says, sitting one at the head and the other at the feet. Gerhardus Voss comments that placed like the cherubim on the mercy seat, they covered between themselves the spot where the Lord had reposed, and they flooded it with celestial glory. Well, the angels asked Mary, "Woman, why are you weeping?" I think it's a testimony to the power of grief over a dearly loved one, and perhaps also to the special tenderness of the holy female heart, that she does not seem to have reacted to the glorious sight of the heavenly visitors. This is the only account I know of in all the scriptures where the angels reveal themselves in glory and the person who sees them does not respond with great astonishment. Now, there's other accounts. We think of Genesis 18 where the angels see Abraham, but they don't seem to have been revealing all their glory then. But she is so filled with concern for Jesus, and her eyes, of course, are filled with tears, that she alone, of all the people in the Bible who see the glory of angels, is not overwhelmed. All she can think about is Jesus. Verse 13, "They have taken away my Lord. I don't know where they have laid him." Well, the presence of these mighty servants should have clued Mary in, if she was able to think clearly, and she wasn't, that nothing could be going amiss. All through the gospel accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus, the angels are there. They're there at his conception. They're there at the birth of Jesus. Think of the angel choirs in the hills of Bethlehem. Through his ministry, there's angels there. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he's attended by angels. And now at the empty tomb, there are angels. What are they doing? Well, whatever else they're doing, they provide a visible, tangible reminder of God's almighty presence to fulfill his promised acts of salvation. I praise the God for angels and guardian angels. There's a tendency of people to get caught up in angels. We have something better than guardian angels, although I think we do have guardian angels. We have a guardian God. What the angels do really is that they remind us, when they're seen in Scripture, of God's presence. And in fact, they are a manifestation of his presence. They show his power. And when Christ returns in glory to do the one great event that has not yet been done to fulfill the history of salvation, he returns in glory soon to judge the living and the dead, to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth for the great and final resurrection, his innumerable angels will again attend that mighty work with the power of God. Mary's continues to be preoccupied over Jesus' body. And so she turns from the tomb, and I think Mary shows us that even so legitimately glorious a spiritual experience as seeing angels is worth nothing unless we find Jesus. We live in a generation that pursues experience, so she reminds us in a sanctified way that what really counts is finding Jesus. Well, she does. She turns around, and then Mary encounters the sight her heart had been longing for, but in a way she didn't expect. Verse 14, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Now, Mary, interestingly, is not the only disciple who on this resurrection day is going to see Jesus and not recognize him. In Luke 24, we learn of the Emmaus Road disciples, and we're told there that they were actually kept from recognizing him. Now, that may be the case with Mary. It may be that her tears and her grief kept her from seeing clearly. It was probably twilight, not a very good time for seeing details. And yet, I think John's symbolism is suggestive. Mary needed to realize that she was looking in the wrong place. She needed to turn away from the empty tomb as she turns around. And likewise, she doesn't recognize him because she's been looking for the dead Jesus of the past, of the recent past, rather than the living Jesus who now stands before her, again suggestively, in the garden. At the brink of the new creation, he stands in his resurrection glory. Well, in a passage of great, touching beauty, John tells us what happened next. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." Now, this appearance includes both a general reproof, but most especially a loving, tender ministry of compassion. The reproof comes in the question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, he's not rebuking the grief itself, but rather the unbelief that was enthroned within that grief. Jesus is revealing his resurrection life as the answer and the antidote to all of Mary's fear and sorrow, as it is for us. You see, his resurrection had transformed what was a scene of grief, and so that love no longer should be devoid of faith and hope. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians with a similar message. He urged them not to grieve as others do who have no hope. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Now, let's be clear. There's nothing wrong with tears for a Christian. There's nothing wrong with grieving. I like to say this, that being a Christian does not make me less human. So, you know, life doesn't touch me anymore. I live above it. No, Christianity is not stoicism. If anything, real Christianity makes us more human, and that includes an expanded capacity for real grief and sorrows. Jesus is called a man acquainted with sorrows. "Blessed are they who mourn," Jesus said. So don't be ashamed to cry over things that are worth crying over, and death is certainly one of them. But you see here, with the resurrected Jesus standing before our faith, even those tears are to gain a joy and a peace that bear testimony to his victory. In all our grieving, let us never forget the resurrected Jesus, the hope that he gives, and let us bear testimony, even in our grief, by believing, give testimony to his victory over the grave. Well, more poignant even is the compassionate care Jesus gives to grieving Mary. How striking it is. What does it say to us about the heart of our Lord that on the morning of the day in which he achieves the great historic victory over the cosmic powers of evil, Jesus has time for a single grieving disciple? I like to say to the congregation, "I have time for you. I'm your pastor. I care for you. But there's a limit to what I can do, and I often fail. And there's times when I may not have time, though I want to. But Jesus is not limited the way that I or another is. And he is available for each of his people. He has full attention to the hurts of a precious disciple." Mark Johnson comments, "His people are not mere numbers in a book. They are individual people with individual needs, and he knows them through and through." Well, in the garden then, outside the empty tomb, he fulfills the promise of Psalm 34:18. He will fulfill it for us as well. What does that psalm say? It says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit." Now notice as well that Jesus opens Mary's eyes by calling her name. And that is how Christ calls his people to himself, personally and by name through the ministry of the Holy Spirit attending the Word. The Good Shepherd calls his sheep, Jesus said, and they recognize his voice. And John Calvin comments, thus in Mary we have a lively image of our calling. For the only way in which we are admitted to the true knowledge of Christ is by that voice with which he especially calls the sheep whom the Father have given to him. Let me ask you, have you heard the voice of Jesus calling you through his witness in the gospel? Well, if you have, you will open your heart and you will respond with an answering faith. That is Christ's relationship with all his people. He calls us by name. We know him and we answer in faith. Well, Paul said that faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of them is love. And here in Christ's ministry, love truly is seen, his love, as the greatest of all graces. It is Christ's love that brings faith back to life and that renews hope for Mary. It will do the same for us. You see, like grieving Mary, the place for us to renew our faith, to recapture hope that has been lost, is the love of him who died for our sins, a love that by resurrection power, the Bible says, is stronger than death. Song of Solomon 8, verse 6. Well, when Mary first turned and saw Jesus, her eyes blinded by tears and probably unbelief as well, she thought him to be the gardener, and she asked him about the missing body. She actually says, give it to me and I'll take it. It shows you that her heart is thinking but not her head. This is a body that had been packed with 65 pounds of spices. But it all changed when Jesus spoke, and she recognized him in the tone of that beloved voice. She cried out, Rabboni, and John says that means teacher. I just want to say as an aside, isn't that lovely? John gives us the original Aramaic because he wants us to enter into the actual event of the actual person. This is what she said, and he tells us the meaning. Apparently, it's a title of reverence. She had used it previously to express her discipleship to Jesus. It's a good word for us. It means teacher. And all of his disciples are those who were learners of his word. Well, seeing him, Mary raised force to Jesus. We're not told by John how she would have grabbed him. Probably her actions were at least similar to those told to us about the other women when they saw Jesus later. Matthew 28:9 says, they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Well, whatever Mary did, Jesus' reaction has puzzled commentators. Look at verse 17. He said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Now, that's kind of a strange thing for Jesus to say. What does that mean? Well, there are two answers that I think we can discard rather immediately. The first is the liberal answer given by many of their commentators that say that this proves that Jesus didn't really have a resurrection body. The resurrection was some kind of hallucination. And the King James translation helps go that way. The King James translates this, don't touch me. Cling is a better translation. Don't hold on to me would be a better translation. And clearly that is a false interpretation. The other women touched Jesus. Later on that day, he will ask Thomas to stick his fingers in his wounds. So no, I'm sorry, this is not a credible proof that the resurrection was a sham. Now, some evangelical commentators will give another answer that I think is also wrong, although not so perversely. And this will say, well, Jesus is, because he mentions the ascension, she has to let go of him because he's going to ascend to heaven essentially at that very moment. And the logic is, as the book of Hebrews says, that he not only died on the cross, but he ascended as the high priest into the true tabernacle of heaven, and there he presented his blood to complete the work of atonement. Now, theologically, that's true. The problem is the book of Acts 1, 9 to 10, tells us that ascension took place some 40 days later. There's no reason for us to believe. Some commentators think that Jesus may have been going back and forth to and from heaven. I think that's not very likely, and surely such an epical event would have been recorded in the scripture. It was not. But what's going on as Jesus says, don't hold on to me? Well, I think there's two ways to understand his meaning that both fit with the text and help us to understand the meaning. The first is Jesus seems to have been informing her that his ascension was not yet to take place, so she didn't need to hold on to him. She'd lost him. She wasn't going to lose him again. She wanted to hold him. He says, no, you don't need to do that. You can let go of me. And as we'll see, he's got a mission for her to do. But secondly, Jesus was pointing out that his death and resurrection had forever transformed his relationship to Mary and the other disciples. Again, she'd lost her physical nearness to Jesus, and we can imagine her excitement at him being restored to bodily life. But Jesus would not have Mary hold on to the past and the former mode of relationship. Jesus is not rebuking her. He's not telling her that it's bad to want a close fellowship and communion with him. But he's saying that there is going to be a higher mode that would ensue with his ascension, namely the sending of the Holy Spirit. Gerhardus Voss says this, that the desire for a real communion of life would soon be met in a new and far, far higher way than was possible under the conditions of local bodily nearness. One thing this says is that Christians today, you and me, living on the other side of the ascension and Pentecost, according to the Bible, we actually enjoy a higher form of communion with Jesus than the disciples did. I find that Christians will often say, you know, Pastor, if I could be like Mary Magdalene or Peter and John and actually see Jesus with my eyes and hear his voice and touch him, well, then Christianity would be real to me. The Bible refutes that completely. The Bible says, as Paul puts it, you have Christ in you, the hope of glory. According to the Bible, that boring, simple Christian life of opening the Bible on your knees and opening your heart to God and letting the Holy Spirit bathe the Word with the same light that the angels bathed in that empty tomb, that is a more real, a more truly spiritual communion, and we need to enter into it richly. Don't ever think that those were the disciples. Now, these are the disciples. And Jesus is calling Mary out of that, and he's pointing her forward to what we enjoy. Let's realize and let's cultivate the personal relationship of Jesus that he has brought about through his death, resurrection, and ascension. Wearied and discouraged Christians will sometimes lament that Jesus seems distant. Paul makes a statement in Romans 10, I think that's very helpful. He says this, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. And do not say, who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim." Paul is saying that Christ is spiritually and personally near us. How? By the word that he has given in the power of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Now that situation had not yet come, however. And so Jesus is pointing Mary forward to it, not to go backwards, but forward for communion with Christ. There can be no holding Jesus back. In the future, he will be present for communion with the Holy Spirit. Well, not only then did the resurrection cause a new kind of relationship with Jesus on earth, that is true. There's a new, better, more complete discipleship. We are the disciples in the Spirit now. But Jesus then sends Mary with a message for the others of a new relationship with God in heaven. Look at the great, great statement in verse 17. Jesus told Mary not to cling to him, instead to go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Jesus is declaring and looking forward to the great end for which he had come into the world, for which he had suffered, for which he had died, and now had been raised from the dead, namely the restoration of the people of God to the fatherly love of heaven, to the praise of the grace of the Lord. In his incarnation, you know, Jesus made solidarity with the human race so that he could call his disciples brothers. Hebrews 10 makes the point. Hebrews 2:10 makes the point. He became like us in every way except for sin so that his disciples would be, he would make himself our brothers. Psalm 22:12 is thus fulfilled. I will tell of your name to my brothers. And now, having put away our sin and having risen from the dead with power for eternal life, Jesus declares the stunning gospel truth that through faith, his people gain entry into the family of God's love. And this is the blessing John had foretold, and he was anticipating it back in the prologue in chapter 1, verse 12. To all who received him, to all who believed on his name, he gave them power to become the children of God, John 1:12. Here's what Jesus is saying, that through union with him in faith, the relationship, not a similar relationship, the very relationship that Jesus has eternally enjoyed with the Father is now conveyed to us in him. Not only now is his God our God, but God relates to us in the same relationship as Jesus. Jesus ascends, he says, to my Father and your Father. Now, to be sure, that relationship is gained differently. Jesus gained that relationship by eternal origin. We gain that relationship by adoption in him. We are adopted into the Father's love. And Christ's people, therefore, now stand before God in the same familial position that has eternally been occupied by Jesus. And Jesus is now our elder brother, and he brings us into a relationship of love with the Father. I think one way we can see the wonder and the marvel of what he did is by comparing him to similar people. Maybe you've known somebody who received a sudden elevation. They got a big promotion at work, or they came into an inheritance, or they were elected to a public office, and suddenly they're too highfalutin to hang out with you and me, and they're old friends. No longer they have time for them. The access is gone. Well, Jesus is not like that. Let me give you one good earthly example of that. It's England's King Henry V. The celebrated King Harry. And in his youth, Prince Harry was known for drinking, gambling, carousing with women of ill repute. He had a gang of friends who were very immoral and loose. And when he became King of England, well, they thought, this is going to be great. We're going to move our escapades into the palace. But that's not what happened. He turned his back on all his friends. He excluded them from his fellowship. And well that he did so, since he was now king. The nation benefited because he turned his back on his sinful friends. And yet Jesus so gloriously did not do that. He came to do something completely different. He came to befriend us. Now, Jesus never entered into our sin. But he made clear, you know, they often criticized him. He is the friend of sinners. That was the scandalous reproof they gave to Jesus. And he admitted it openly. He says, I have come not to save the righteous, but the sinners. I have come not for the healthy, but as a physician for those who are ill. And so now he comes to befriend us and then bring us with him, to be sure, to raise us out of our sin and bring us into his palace, into his kingdom. James Boyce says this, when Jesus entered into glory through his death, resurrection, and ascension, he did not turn his back on his companions, but rather he ushered them into relationships that previously had been uniquely his own. Now God becomes their Father as well as his, and they are given family privileges. Well, what a wonderful ministry that was to Mary's brokenhearted love. What better words could Jesus have uttered than the promise of something better than before? Adoption with him into the Father's love. You see, the good news is that Jesus was raised not to go back to the old relationship, but rather he is bringing his friends, his disciples, all who trust in him, into not merely the palace, but into the family chambers. Into the glorious embrace of the Father's love. You see, news of that elevation should lift us out of our sins. We should be able to say what Henry said, given these royal privileges, I need to start living a holy royal life. Well, the doctrine of adoption is one of the great saving truths of the gospel. Now, obviously, all people are God's creatures, and then in some sense, therefore, we are his offspring. The Apostle Paul speaks that way in Acts 17. He's quoting a pagan poet. And yet we need to realize that the liberal teaching so often heard today, you'll hear it, that, oh, everyone is God's child. All people are God's children of God's love, irrespective of our relationship in faith to Jesus Christ. You need to know that that is false. It is not true that everyone is God's child. It is not true that this fatherly love is given to everyone. Why is that? How can it be? Why wouldn't God love everyone and manifest that love? Well, as St. Anselm said in his great treatise on the atonement, he says, you have not reckoned with the exceeding gravity of sin, if you think that's true. What does the Bible say about man's relationship with God? What does Paul say? He says in Ephesians 2, verse 3, we are, because of sin, by nature, children of wrath. That's the truth. We are strangers, he says later on in that chapter, strangers to the grace and the love of God. We are excluded from the family. Now, you may say that's offensive. Well, wait till you hear what Jesus had to say, because it's even more offensive. He says if you are living in your sin, you are a child of the devil. That's the family and the destiny and the inheritance that you have. The inheritance of hell because of sin with the devil, your father, Jesus said. You see, according to the Bible, only those who are born again to faith in Jesus, only they are children of God and are blessed with adoption into his love. And let me say, not because we're better, that's for sure. By grace alone, by the mercy that God extends to you, those born again to faith in Christ, they are the children of God. Well, the gospel doctrine of justification through faith alone is itself a great marvel. God accepts guilty sinners as just in his sight. How can he do that? By virtue of his Son. He acquits the guilty because his Son has paid the penalty in their place, dying, shedding his blood for our sins. And then God imputes, he credits Christ's perfect righteousness to those who trust in him. This is justification through faith alone. That people like you and me, let's not kid ourselves, we're sinners. How can we stand before God in the righteousness of Christ? Clothed in his perfect, white, gleaming righteousness. What a doctrine that is. It's no wonder that Reformed Christians celebrate and tenaciously fight for and focus on the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and yet there is something better. And that's found in the doctrine of adoption by grace alone, through faith alone. God sent his Son, he tells us, not only to cleanse us in his blood, and not only to bring us justified into his presence, but then to take us out of the courtroom and enter us into his own family life. He gives us the status of dearly beloved children. And you're tempted to say in mixed company, we are therefore sons and daughters of God. But when it comes to the doctrine of adoption, we need to specify that we are sons of God. That includes you ladies too. We men get to be brides. No one ever talks about us as the brides and grooms of Christ. That's ridiculous. Well, here the idea of children of God involves the idea of heirship. And as sons are heirs, Christian men and women are together, sons of God, adopted by grace into the love of the Father through Jesus Christ. Well, adoption in Christ brings enormously important privileges, and we need to know what they are. We need to embrace them and enjoy them. For instance, we, as children of God, have the privilege of receiving God's loving care and his provision for his life. Not even bad human fathers fail to provide for their children. Notice that even in our atheistic society, deadbeat dads are held in scorn by everybody. Why? Everyone knows that unless something's deeply wrong with you, a father protects his children, and he cares for them. Well, our Heavenly Father is the best and most faithful of all fathers. If you are his child through faith in Christ, you can be certain he's going to care for you. He's going to provide for all that you need, starting with the forgiveness of your sins. Now, secondly, we enjoy the filial access to prayer with the Father that Jesus himself enjoyed. Now, I find that Christians struggle with prayer. That's no surprise. Prayer is the most spiritual thing we'll do in this life. It's a very difficult thing. And people will say, well, let me do something to make prayer work. And so you can buy all kinds of books and programs, and now there's rituals that will make prayer work. Let me tell you what makes prayer work. God's adoptive grace, the spirit of sonship that God freely gives to those who come as children through Jesus Christ. How can you know that your prayers are answered? By trusting the God of Jesus Christ, coming in Christ's name, and then believing the gospel truth that God is your Father. Now, to be sure, praise the Lord for this. He will answer your prayers and mine according to his will. I don't want my ignorance to overrule God's perfect knowledge. I don't want my folly to overrule his wisdom, my sinfulness to overcome his holiness. But we can know, because we're his children, that he will grant to us those things that promote our good and advance his glory. I want to say especially, when it comes to those things that the Bible has taught us to seek, righteousness, peace and joy, faith, hope and love, the gifts of the Spirit, the Beatitudes, the spiritual graces that God commands us to, when we ask for them in prayer, we can know that that is in the Father's will and he will give us. We advance in our spirituality by exercising the family privilege of prayer with our loving Father and communing with him. A third great privilege of sonship is the loving discipline by which our Father trains his children for holiness. Now, I think that some of us will doubt that divine chastisement and things like that is such a great blessing. But of course it is. And Christians will say, Pastor, I'm a little upset with God because my unbelieving neighbor's got no problems and I've got all these trials. That's right. Because that person is not God's son, and you are, and he has higher things for you, and you and I want to be happy. My friends, God wants us to be holy, and it's a higher thing, and that means trials, it means testing, it means training. Yeah, you and I want to get along. He is destined us for glory. And that involves correction, chastisement, loving chastisement, and discipline. I was on a plane once, and I was on the aisle seat where I like to be, and then there's a father in the middle seat. On the window was this 5 or 6 year old obnoxious boy whose behavior was utterly outrageous, and his father is not correcting him. I'm sitting there trying to get some work done. I can't do it. And the father's trying to bribe the son, and I'm tempted. I came very close. I had to pray about it. I almost said, excuse me, look, I'm a Christian minister, and I'm a trained father. I'd be happy to take your son to the lavatory and discipline for you. Why didn't I do it? He's not my problem. He's not my problem. It's not my son. I'm going to get off a plane in 42 minutes. I can deal with it. And it's not my place to do it. Well, so it is for us that we are God's sons. We are his problem, as it were. And he intends to have, the Bible says, a harvest of righteousness. What a blessing and a privilege it is to be sons of the Father who disciplines and loves. And yet the greatest, we lump this all together, and what is it? The privilege of sonship is the relationship with the God of the universe as our Father. You think of Adam and Eve before sin came, and they walked with God, and he walked and talked with them. And we may live in life walking with God, knowing him. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that they would know you, that we would be his sons. As Sinclair Ferguson gets at this, I think, helpfully. And he says, you know how it's been sometimes you had a mentor, maybe it was a teacher, maybe it was a boss, maybe it was a pastor, and you had a formal relationship, and the day came when he said to you, you know, don't call me Mr. anymore, call me by my first name. And that was just a wonderful thing to you. Well, Ferguson says this, that privilege pales in insignificance with what we have here. Christ is giving us access to the presence of his Father. And he says to us, you may now speak to him as I speak to him, with the same right of access, with the same sense of intimacy, with the same assurance that he loves you. Let me emphasize that last point. The same assurance that he loves you. I am ascending to my God and your God, and to my Father and your Father. And my friends, if you have trusted in Jesus, which means if he has called you by name, and you have responded as you must do by looking to him in faith, what that means is whatever else is true, that the mighty God of all creation loves you. And he's invested in you. You are his dear child. Now, I know that there are many Christians, especially today, who struggle relating to God as Father because they're disappointed in their earthly fathers, in some cases because they were abused by their earthly fathers. If that's you, I want to say this. God is the Father your heart has been longing for, and you can trust him, the true and holy Father in heaven. In fact, what we find is, here's the question, why does our relationship with our Father mean so much to us? Because God is occupying a space that he himself intends to fill. I had the great privilege of being very close to my earthly father. And when he died 10 years ago this year, I felt it very keenly. I felt the absence of my life. And I would often, in my grief, I would be saying, oh, if only I could have that conversation with my dad again. And it occurred to me that all along God was teaching me about my relationship with him that will never end. And I began having those conversations I'd previously had with my father. I began having them with my Father in heaven. And that is what he always intended. His is the love that will never be broken. His is the nurturing, covenantal love to which we can give ourselves. The heart of the proverb says, my son, give me your heart. But do you not see he has given you his heart? Give your heart to the heavenly Father. What does the Father give his children? He gives them a name. God will give you a name. He gives a heritage. He gives a future with hope. God will give you these things through Jesus Christ. He is the Father. Our hearts were made to love. In fact, when we say that the greatest of these, faith, hope, and love, the greatest is love, This is the greatest of all loves, the eternal covenant, fatherly love of God for his children in Christ. In fact, it was of the triune love that Jesus was speaking when he said, "No one has greater love than this, than he who lays down his life for his friends." Don't turn your heart away from the Father in heaven. Come to him through faith in the perfect, redeeming love of Jesus, who calls you to open your heart to God in heaven. Well, when we hear Jesus' message for Mary, we realize why he didn't want her to stay there at the empty tomb holding on to him. Because, you know, along with the privileges of sonship, there are obligations of sonship. A sonship calls us to bear God's holy name appropriately. We are to live holy lives because God has placed his holy name upon us. We are to devote ourselves to cultivating the family characteristic. What's the family characteristic? It's holiness. And if we are sons in Christ, sons of the Father, we are to be busy developing that family characteristic. It also calls us to start working in the family business. It requires us, as Jesus calls Mary to do, to take the gospel message. Jesus' message of sins forgiven, of justification through faith, of adoption by grace, and to take that message out into the world. Why? Because there are brothers of ours who need to hear it. You say, what's the world about? What's the meaning of life? Well, it's the glory of God. But historically, what's going on now in our lifetimes is the gathering of the family of God. And how are they being gathered? By the voice of Christ. How is the voice of Christ going throughout? Through the witness of his people. And Jesus sends us with this gospel message of joy. And we are to work in the family business. Let me put it this way. As children of God, salvation by grace is the family business. And we are to work joyfully and hard for that harvest. There would be time for Mary simply to bask in the relief and delight of the privileges Christ was granting through his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. But my friends, there is also a time for gospel labor. And the morning of the resurrection was evidently one of those times. "Do not cling to me," Jesus told her. "But go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary gained from this the Latin title, the Apostle Apostolorum. She became the Apostle to the Apostles. And she went and she announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Well, my brothers, our family obligation is nothing less. To take the good news that Jesus has given to us and deliver it to the world, we are to tell the world that we have seen the Lord. And I want to do that right now. If you are one who's outside of the family bond of God's love in Christ, if you are one of those who are still walking in the guilt of your sins, you have not confessed them, you've not been cleansed at the cross, and you stand right now guilty before God, you have no way of access to the grace of God and the hope of the gospel. You have no reason to expect an inheritance in glory. But let me say to you, to hear the gospel call of Jesus Christ, his offer of a free forgiveness through his blood, and then his call into a new resurrection life that starts with a relationship of love with the Father. You may call him your Father. May his life-giving spirit grant you faith, the gift, the key gift, faith, that you would claim for yourself God's offer of forgiveness and adoption. Let me say this. You take Jesus' promise in verse 17 and you place your own name there. He says, "I am going to my God and your God." And you say, "That's my God. It's Rick's God." You put your own name there. And you claim by faith the promise that you will have God as your Father, that you will be his child. And if you do that, not as some mechanism, by trusting in Jesus Christ, believing in him, and committing yourself to him, as Mary committed herself to Jesus, well, you will know the precious gift of salvation. You will have eternal access to the fatherly love of your God in heaven. Let's pray. Oh, Father, grant that that would be so. Grant that those who have not yet believed would hear the voice of Jesus in the gospel message, even as it's been preached just now, And it's Jesus they would see. Jesus' voice, his mighty call they would hear, open the hearts of our brethren to faith, dear Lord. Thank you, Father, for the great message you give us to send to the world, that we ourselves are to believe that you love us so much to die for us, to pay the penalty of our sins, and then to draw us into true fatherly love. And then, Father, we would pray for ourselves that we would not be so presumptuous as to doubt your love for us. And Father, we know from this passage that we are not being presumptuous when we know for certain that you accept us and that you love us and that you bless us. No, we are presuming when we doubt it. So, Father, we believe, help thou our unbelief. Cause us to live as the children of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.